Matthew. Hope you're getting acquainted with Matthew, and I hope you're falling in love with his book. What an incredible book. Today we're going to start in Matthew chapter 17, and we'll begin our study this morning at verse 22. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, as we look around us and listen with our hearts, look with our eyes, and contemplate, meditate with our minds, we are aware of the high level of fear, anxiety, concern that is not only here in America, but across Europe and around the world. Everyone senses we're on the brink of change. Massive energies, massive armies are being aligned and put in position. Great plans have been announced by world leaders, and tension mounts. Our world is more tenuous today than it was last week, this same time. Now, Jesus, before you left this world, you answered the disciples' question about these things. They ask about the sign of your return to earth. And you told them very clearly that they would experience wars and hear rumors of wars. Nation would rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There'd be great unrest. And into the midst of all of that would step someone with a formula for peace. And he would prove to be a false Messiah, and he would bring great death and great error, so that the whole world would return to conditions like those in the days of Noah. That's what you said. And we have firm reason for believing that that's what we're seeing. We ask, Father, that you would keep us faithful to you and help us to be more motivated to search your word daily, to find strength for our faith and peace for our hearts. It's comforting to know that you do rule the kingdoms of this earth, and that your plan is in perfect time, and you will accomplish everything that you've promised to do. Today, as we walk with the disciples and as we hear you speak, may the words of your teaching shape our hearts and challenge our thoughts and reform our intentions. And may the words of our mouths and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable unto you. So bless our fellowship around your word, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Matthew is not just writing a story. There is a structure. There is an outline. There is a purpose. There's a strategy to his gospel. We've already heard Jesus in chapter 17 announce that he is going to go to Jerusalem, he's going to be delivered to the enemies there, and he's going to be crucified, and on the third day he's going to rise again. We've already heard him say that. And in chapter 17, we also were told by the Lord Jesus that he's coming back after that. You can see that in verse 27 of chapter 16. Chapter 27, the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father. So Jesus has outlined his immediate future. And in the verses before us, in fact, for the next several chapters, the Lord Jesus is going to focus teaching his disciples basic principles about truth, about how God wants us to live, and about the kind of life he calls us to express. Look with me, please, at chapter 17 and at verse 22. As they were meeting in Galilee, Jesus told them, that's the disciples, "The Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men. They will kill him. On the third day, he will be raised up." And his disciples were deeply distressed. This is the second, you could say the third time, that Jesus brings this topic up to his disciples. He's setting them up. He's warning them. He knows he has less than 6 months until he will be crucified. He knows that. His life is right on schedule with God's promise of what Messiah would do when he became man. Jesus knows that. The disciples are still in a fog, and we see very clearly where their minds are in the passage that follows. Now remember, three of them, Peter, James, and John, had just been up on the mount with Jesus and had seen him transfigured. Remember that? That's in very recent history to this passage we're studying. And when they came down, Jesus told the disciples, "Don't tell anybody what you saw until after my resurrection." They also came to the bottom of the mountain to discover a man who had a son who was epileptic, terrible seizures. He had brought his son and his problem, the son's problem, to the disciples who were left behind, and they had been unsuccessful in dealing with this epileptic problem. Jesus immediately recognizes that the problem with the epilepsy condition is spiritual. He is indwelt by a demon. Jesus casts out the demon. The boy is healed. And the disciples say, "Why couldn't we do that?" And Jesus says, "Because you have little faith. That's your problem. Little faith." That's what we're going to find about the disciples through these next chapters. Jesus exposes their lack of mature faith that is fundamental to their not getting what Jesus is telling them about himself and about his mission. So here Jesus says the second time, "We're going to Jerusalem." He says, "We're going to be betrayed. I'm going to be betrayed. I'm going to be killed. The third day I will be raised up." Disciples were deeply depressed, and you would have been too. Remember, these guys are looking for the kingdom. They're looking for peace on earth, goodwill to men. They're expecting, many of them had been followers of John the Baptist, who also had said the kingdom of God is at hand. And John had been beheaded. Jesus picked up that same message and made it the theme of his teaching. His public miracles all were in support of that thesis, that the kingdom of God is at hand. The king is here. And yet the crowds reject him, and the religious leaders are planning to kill him. The disciples are confused, deeply depressed. Verse 24. When they came to Capernaum, those who collected the double drachma tax approached Peter and said, "Doesn't your teacher pay the double drachma tax?" And Peter said, "Yes." Now that tax was part of the Mosaic covenant. It was a special tax taken against males. All adult males had to pay it, and it went directly to the support of the religious system as practiced in the temple. That's what that was all about. It's late. This tax should have been paid some weeks or months before. It's fascinating to me that those who collected it, those who were the tax collectors, approached Peter. Don't you find that fascinating? We have a lot of fun talking about Peter and his shortcomings, his lack of faith, and his immaturity. But the neighbors in Capernaum recognized that Peter had a special relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. So they go to Peter with the question, doesn't your teacher, that would be Jesus, pay this tax? And Peter says, why, yes, he pays it. Of course he pays it. My leader is a law-abiding citizen. He is a Jew, and he does things that are obedient to the law of Moses, goes to the temple, etc., etc., etc. So Peter, without consulting Jesus, answers and says, why, yes, yes, of course. Of course he pays it. That's the situation. Now, Capernaum was Peter's hometown. That's where he grew up. Peter, James, and John and their families all grew up in Capernaum. This is Jesus' goodbye to Capernaum. We've already seen him say goodbye at Nazareth. That's where he returned after he was born in Bethlehem and lived up until his baptism with John in Nazareth. He left Nazareth some months ago. Now he's about to leave Capernaum. This is his last visit to this place where he lived during the years of his public ministry. Peter says, yes, of course. Now, when Peter went into the house, Jesus spoke to him first. Jesus knew what had happened. And Jesus expresses that by anticipating Peter's question. What do you think, Simon? Notice, not Peter, Simon. What do you think, Simon? Who do earthly kings collect taxes and tariffs from? From their sons or from strangers? We would say, does Michelle Obama pay taxes? Do their daughters pay taxes? No. They're part of the elite. They're above and beyond that. And because they are daughters of the chief executive, there are privileges that pass to them because of that relationship. And that's what Jesus is saying to Peter. He's saying, Peter, I know what you're about to ask me. I know who's been talking to you. I heard what you said. I am privy to all of that. And what do you think, Peter? What do you think I should do? And he prefaces that question by asking, what is the custom for taxes in the societies and governments of that day? Custom was, the king and his kids don't pay. That's for the custom. The children of the king, the children of the monarch, are covered and protected and exempted because of whose kids they are. Now look what happens. Peter says, well, the kings, the earthly kings, collect taxes and tariffs from strangers. And Jesus said, then the son of those kings, are free from taxes. But so we don't offend them, and he goes on. Now get the picture. Jesus has just said, it's my Father's house. The temple was the house God ordered to be built where he would be worshipped, right? And he, for some time, dwelt physically, I'll use that word carefully, but the Shekinah glory had been manifest in the inner chamber. Remember that? So that temple complex that was being supported by this special tax was, in every sense of the word, God's house. God's house. And Jesus has argued and been demonstrating that he is Son of God. Therefore, by logic, Jesus should have been exempted from that tax. See that? By inference, he's also saying, Peter, you're covered too, because you have been born into my family. When you pray, our Father who art in heaven, not his Father, our Father. P Peter, you're a child of God, you're a member of God's elite family, therefore you too should be exempt if the king's children are exempt from paying taxes, then Peter, I am exempt from that temple tax, and so are you. Got it? But so we don't offend them. We might paraphrase that by saying Jesus already had enough issues on the table. He already had religious leaders that were planning and scheming how to betray him, how to embarrass him, how to kill him. They're already planning to do that. And we'll see other instances of that as we move through the rest of the chapters. Jesus does not want to offend them. Beautiful principle for what we're going to study. Because in chapter 18, we're going to talk about the most critical attribute of being a Christian. Jesus is setting it up magnificently. Absolutely. This is not just a toss-in story that Matthew couldn't put anyplace else. Matthew is introducing us to a whole topic, a whole theme that he's going to be discussing, or Jesus is going to be discussing. Now, Jesus says, Peter, you and I are exempt from that, but they don't accept the fact who I am, and therefore they will not accept who you are. As far as they're concerned, you're just a fisherman. But you're far more than a fisherman. You are a child of God. You have recognized who I am, and you have trusted me. However weak your faith, you've trusted me. So you should be exempt from the temple. But let's not offend them. And then Jesus says to Peter, I'm sure Peter was just beaming now. So we don't offend them. Watch. Go to the sea. That's music to Peter's ears. Peter knows how to go fish. That had been his career. That's what he had done. And the Lord Jesus knows exactly your career. He knows exactly how to speak to you and to me. He knows us intimately. So Jesus here dispatches Peter to discover for himself the truth of who Jesus is and who Peter is because of who Jesus is. Peter, go to the sea, cast in a fish hook, catch the first fish that comes up. When you open its mouth, you'll find a coin. Take it, give it to them for me and you. Jesus anticipated Peter's question by asking, what do you think, Peter? Jesus then gives Peter the assignment to go and catch a fish, a very special fish, a fish that would have a coin in it that would be the exact amount necessary to cover Peter and Jesus. What's Jesus doing? He's learning Peter something. He does this magnificently. He brings problems. He brings challenges. He brings complex situations into our lives to learn us something, to teach us something, to provide situations, circumstances in which he can manifest his power, his wisdom, his grace. So Peter goes, throws in the hook, and catches a fish, and in the mouth of that first fish, finds a coin, takes the coin, go pay the tax. Pretty story. No, magnificent introduction to what follows. Incredible background for what Jesus is about to teach them. In chapter 18, Jesus uncorks the most difficult problem for the follower, for the disciple of Jesus Christ. It starts out somewhat innocently, naively. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus and said, "Who is greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" These guys haven't been listening to what Jesus says about death and resurrection and all that. They're preoccupied with this coming kingdom that has caught their imagination. Perhaps the question was stimulated by the experience of Peter, James, and John being separated from the others, and they went up on the mountain and saw Jesus transfigured. Now, if they were obedient to Christ, the other 9 disciples would not have known what happened, because Jesus told them specifically, "Don't tell anybody what you saw till after the resurrection." But I suppose Peter, James, and John were more than a little, delighted to have been guests by Jesus, with Jesus, at this special occasion. And I don't doubt that what the other 9 disciples had figured out, that something special had happened there, and they had been excluded. That would lead to the question, who is greatest? Who is greatest in the kingdom of heaven? However it occurred, whatever stimulated it, it shows us that the disciples' minds aren't on the coming conflict at Jerusalem. Their minds are still focused on the kingdom. And they want to know, what is the measurement and who has measured highest? Who is greatest? Is it Peter? Is that who's greatest? I'm not sure that the other 11 disciples would have said that of Peter. Was it John, with his quiet, deep reflection upon the things that Jesus said and his special intuition, the special relationship that he had with the Lord Jesus? Was it John? Was it Thomas? Was it Judas? I mean, Judas was the treasurer of the group. He managed all the finances, and you do not usually put somebody that you don't trust in that position. Is Judas really the one who's greatest in the kingdom? Whatever stimulated this, it shows that the disciples, having lost their sense of going to others with the message, now focus upon what's in it for me and who's greatest among us. All church fights begin that same way. You know that? That's how church fights begin. Who's greatest? Now, behind that is a driving sense of pride, a human characteristic we want to achieve. We want to be noticed, and we want to be rewarded. It's amazing, just amazing, to watch the political process. Who's greatest? And now our friends, the Democrats, are also going to jump into this thing, and we're going to have one great spectacle of who's greatest. Not just in that area. That's obviously crooked, but go to the sanctified area of athletics, football, for instance. Who's greatest? How long can Urban continue to be untouchable? My goodness, there must be 100,000 different commentators in their suits and ties sitting behind microphones all week long debating this thing. Who's greatest? Who's greatest? And now we're already listening about that trophy, that Heisman Trophy thing. Who's the candidate for the Heisman? I mean, it's in our blood. It's in our DNA. It comes to us naturally since our forefathers ate the apple. Who's greatest? Even when God came to call that evening. When God came to call that evening. Who was greatest? Adam, Eve, or the serpent? See, that was the basis of that conversation. Enough there. However, and for whatever motive, the question surfaced from the disciples, and they address it to Jesus. They're smart enough to have figured out that Jesus is the only one with the answer to that question. Now, when you think about it, perhaps it was stimulated by Peter, James, and John's reflection upon what happened up there on the Mount of Transfiguration. Remember? A cloud came over them. Peter had said, oh, this is very important. Let me build three chapels, one for Moses, one for Elijah, and one for Jesus. A cloud came over them, and a voice spoke out of the cloud and said, what? This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. So they had that experience to underscore the fact that Jesus was well pleasing to the Father, and that the Father commanded them to listen to Jesus. So they're not debating themselves which of us is better than Jesus. And they do recognize that Jesus is the ultimate one who's going to answer that question. So they bring the question to Jesus. They were probably stunned with what Jesus did. Remember what he did? Yeah. Jesus called a child to him. Now, the word child there is the one which means a little one. We would say a toddler, a preschooler. This is not a teenager. This is a child, a toddler. Jesus calls a little child to him and had him stand among them. Can you imagine the conversation at the well the next day? Guess whose kid Jesus chose? I'm sure it would have been one of my granddaughters. You are too. See, it's in all of us. Let's don't bash these boys for bringing it public. It's in all of us. Who's greatest? Well, whose child did Jesus pick? Obviously, they're the greatest. But that's not what Jesus is teaching. Look, Jesus called a child and had him stand among them. I assure you, he said, unless you are converted and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself, that's the operative word. Underline it if you haven't already. That's the focal point of this whole discussion. Jesus is talking about the grace of humility. And it's a rare commodity, by the way. Very, very rare. Jesus says, whoever humbles himself like this child, this one is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever welcomes one child like this, that is one who believes in me, whoever welcomes such a child in my name welcomes me. When you have time this afternoon before your snooze, read that again and just sit quietly and let that soak in. Here's our God who has placed himself in a position of humility by becoming man, divesting himself of the independent exercise of all the divine attributes, still God, but God in flesh, making himself like one of us. Can you think of any better illustration of true humility? No one forced him to do it. He humbled himself. No one pressured him. No angel demanded it. He did it. He humbled himself. So Jesus is speaking about a condition that he himself was modeling. Jesus never takes us any place he doesn't go with us, and he never holds up for us a challenge that he himself isn't practicing. He's not a hypocrite. So whoever, unless you are converted, now the word converted can mean change up from sinner to saint. It can also mean change from saint to true obedience to the Father. It just means change. So we could read it literally, unless you are changed and become like children. The quality that Jesus notes here is kids' ability and willingness to play with each other. They rarely argue about who's greatest, who's least great. They just enjoy being together, and they will usually cooperate. And they, as little children, are not fighting and feisty about a position above someone else. You have to get a little older. You have to live long enough to watch adults behave before you learn that. Jesus says what you need to do is you need to unlearn some of the behaviors you've learned. There are some qualities that humans admire that shouldn't be admired. They should be repudiated. Get the setting, because all the rest of the truth flows out of that. It flows out of this challenge that Jesus puts before his disciples. You want to be great? Become humble. A humble person is not trying to be great. But Jesus says, the truest manifestation of greatness, the thing the Father values above everything else, the Heavenly Father values, is humility. Serving others instead of sitting around demanding that they serve you. Stepping forward to help, not waiting for them to help you. Doing what you can, and doing it just because you love the Lord and you're doing it for Him. That quality is highly esteemed in heaven. The point is, what does God value? Because that would determine who is greatest. Will there be a greatest, greater, great? Are there levels of greatness in the kingdom of God? Yes, there will be. Started to tell you on the Sunday, I've been asked to speak in all three services. And the topic the pastor has assigned to me is this whole subject of the Bema Seat judgment for believers. And the Bible is very clear about that. If your idea of heaven is when you get to heaven, everybody's just vanilla, boy, you're going to be stunned. You are going to be absolutely wiped out. And especially when we see from Scripture that that position you enjoy there is based upon your behavior here. And the room got very quiet. Part of our problem can be that, unlike the disciples, we never ask ourselves that question. Or if we do, we never go public with it. Now, in our minds and hearts, we'll often debate who's greater, who's less great, who deserves reward, who this, who that, who these things. We'll do that in our own minds, but we never get serious about the question. at least the disciples posed a magnificently important question, and it's one that includes all of us. So what's Jesus saying? Become childlike, not childish, childlike. And the key that he's looking for in children is humility. Humility, each preferring others above themselves. Let's look how Jesus applies that and see how very, very important it is. Verse 4, therefore, whoever humbles himself like this child, that one is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever welcomes one child like this in my name welcomes me. That's an intriguing passage. I'm amazed that we would ever have a need for babysitters during the Sunday service. That amazes me. You see what that says? Whoever welcomes one child like this in my name, I show up. Ponder that one. But, here we go. Whoever causes the downfall of one of these little ones who believe in me, it would be better for him if a heavy millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depths of the sea. That's pretty descriptive language. That contrasts and thus illustrates how very important this topic is with Jesus. You want to be great? Receive a little one. You want to be great? Become like a little one, humble. You want to become not great? Offend a little one. Now, at this point in the discussion, Jesus is not necessarily talking about little kids. He's talking about adults who are believers and who want to be greatest in the kingdom, who want to achieve in their lives those things that matter most to God. They want to maximize their opportunity to give pleasure to God and to receive from God appropriate praise and honor and reward. That's who he's talking about. I wonder, this week, did I cause the downfall of one of these little ones who believe in me? If I did, God took note. He keeps accurate records. And if I did, the consequences for me are very clear. It would be better for me if a heavy millstone were hung around my neck and I were drowned in the depths of the sea. That is not commendation. Woe to the world because of offenses. That means that woe, judgment, distress, problems, anxieties come into the world because of offenses. People who offend other people. People who become stumbling blocks in the path of other people. People who are out to use people to serve themselves as opposed to using their time and talents to serve others. Offenses must come. But woe, judgment to that man by whom the offense comes. If your hand or your foot causes you your downfall or causes you to offend, cut it off, throw it away. It is better for you to enter life maimed or lame than to have two hands or two feet and to be thrown into the eternal fire. Whoa. If your eye causes your downfall, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye rather than have two eyes to be thrown into hell fire. Is Jesus teaching mutilation? No, he's already taught earlier, in a couple of chapters earlier, that it's not what goes into the mouth that causes offense, it's what comes out. Because what comes out comes from our hearts. So you could cut off both your hands and that wouldn't cure your problem of offending other people. You could gouge out both your eyes and that wouldn't solve the problem of offending other people. The problem comes from the heart. What Jesus is clearly teaching is take this topic seriously. He's moved now from who is going to be greatest to are you even going to make it? Is your condition, is your circumstance one of faith in him? Are you truly a believer? If you are truly a believer, then stop being offensive, causing other people to offend, causing other people to stumble. Stop doing that and take it seriously. If the thing that excites you or motivates you to offend them is your hand, cut it off. Deal with it. If it's your eye, gouge it out. But remember, gouging out the physical eye and cutting off the right hand is not going to solve your problem. It's a heart problem. And that's why Jesus originally started this whole discussion by saying, unless you become converted, unless you become changed, unless you become a different person, unless you permit God to change your innards, change your heart, then you will indeed offend others. And if you offend others, you'll deal with God. God will deal with you. I think I ought to stop right there and just ask for comments or questions. Yes?
When the disciples asked the question, whom do you think is greatest in the kingdom of heaven, what do you think they're thinking about the kingdom of heaven? There's a messianic kingdom promised to David that I think Jesus, they might have thought that
that's correct.
Introducing. That's a possibility. We as Christians often just loosely think of heaven as the place where we spend eternity in the presence of God. They may be talking about that. What do you think is the topic here for what kingdom of heaven? What do you think they mean by that?
I think they were thinking about the kingdom that Jesus had illustrated on the temple in the transfiguration, on the mount in the transfiguration. The kingdom of David, as you have correctly, absolutely correctly defined it. There is a period in the future where King Jesus is going to return, fight the battle of Armageddon, resurrect Old Testament saints, dispose of all remaining unbelievers on the earth, and with the sheep nations, the sheep Gentiles, he's going to establish his kingdom on earth for 1,000 years. Satan will be put in the abyss. That's what the disciples were expecting. That's what they thought Jesus had come to establish. That's why their question had been, well, how about Elijah? Doesn't Elijah have to come first? All those questions show that the disciples were anticipating the earthly manifestation of God's kingdom, that God's will be done on earth even as it's being done in heaven. And that all points to that 1,000-year reign of Christ on the earth after his return. Thank you. Yes. And by the way, they knew that Old Testament saints would rule and reign with Christ during that period. So their question is not amiss. There will be people who will sit upon thrones who will rule with Jesus on the earth during that 1,000-year period. Yes?
I find it interesting in verse 8 and 9, mm-hmm. both the verses with the phrase that there is an eternal fire, there is a hell.
Right.
For that generation back then, they believed it.
Mm-hmm. You're correct. Yeah, our generation has trouble with the concept of an absolute God. Therefore, they have trouble with an absolute truth. They have trouble with an absolute predictable future. They have trouble with anything that takes the attention away from their arrogant confidence. We can make it work. We can change the world. And if everybody in the world would just act like, think like, behave like me, we'd have peace in the world. That's what everybody thinks. And that's the lie of Satan. It goes all the way back to the garden when Satan talked with Eve. Other questions or comments?
I got
Yes.
All right, so the I find 7, verse 7 was interesting. I mean, in my version it says temptations. So the in the last chapter of in the last verse of Hebrews 2, it's Christ suffered temptations, and so he knows our temptations. And this, and we kind of start in Matthew when he was tempted in the wilderness. And mm-hmm. the main three, mm-hmm. pride of life, eyes, and the flesh. Mm-hmm. But is this, do you kind of see that goes to the woe to the, is woe to the one who, by whom the temptation comes in this chapter 7, in verse 7 of this chapter? Is that Satan, or is that, are you talking about the person that makes that person? Because it starts with the world, and then
Even Satan operates through humans. Mm-hmm. So he's talking about the humans.
Okay.
That's what he's talking about. He's talking about those humans who make themselves agents of temptation, agents of offense. They offend. They cause the little one to stumble, to fall. He's talking about humans like us. Actually, he's talking to the 12 and saying, hey, you guys, realize that it's through people like you that temptations and offenses come. Peter, just a couple days before, remember, Jesus had looked at Peter and said, get behind me, Satan. Wow. So even the dark forces, even the demonic forces and Satan agitate humans to do the evil. And humans are complicit in that. Now, what the Lord Jesus is saying is, if you don't pursue humility, if you don't pursue humility like a little child, if that's not what you're aiming at, you're opening yourself to become complicit with Satan and with any other contrary energy or source to cause other humans to fall. And that's what he's talking about. Don't be the source to make other humans fail. Don't do that. Now, offenses will come. And until King Jesus has purged the earth of all unrighteousness, offenses will occur. It'll continue up until we get to the new heavens and new earth. From that point on, there is no sin, no death, no whatever. But until we get to that place in God's program, offenses will come. There will be people who will try to offend you, people who will take offense at you. And Jesus is saying to the disciples, don't be one of them. Seek humility. Now he backs that up by what he says next. See that you don't look down on one of these little ones, because I tell you that in heaven their angels continue to view the face of my Father in heaven. The Father dispatches angels for the express purpose of ministering to the saints who are seeking to be humble. He dispatches angels who are in constant contact with him. God is on the side of the humble. Somebody will say, boy, if I became humble, people would take advantage of me. That's not your problem. Jesus is saying God has put in place a whole series of powerful angels who are assigned to protect, provide, and to be your constant protectors, to watch out for your welfare. So you don't have to be constantly concerned about what's in it for me. You can be concerned about what's in it for them, the little ones. Look at verse 12. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them goes astray, won't he leave the 99 on the hillside and go and search for the stray? If he finds it, I assure you, He rejoices over that sheep more than over the 99 that did not go astray. In the same way, it is not the will of your Father in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. The one sheep who goes away is the one sheep who strays away is important to the shepherd. The one person who falls away is important to God. In the same way, it is not the will of your Father in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. God has put measured means in place to protect his own, and he values them more than a shepherd values the sheep, even if it's only one sheep. The Father is disposed to protect and to care for that one. He's trying to tell us that those who seem to us to be weak and frail and we can offend, we can manipulate, those are not God's thoughts. Each person, each sheep is important to God. And he will leave the 99, a picture of leaving them and going until he finds the one that's lost and bringing that one back. So it's a perfect picture of God's care for them. Now Jesus changes the mode, and in verse 15, he shifts gears. If your brother sins against you, offenses are going to come. What do you do when a brother, a fellow believer, offends you, sins against you? What's the proper course of action? And Jesus is going to show us what that is in those few verses that follow. And it's a path rarely taken. It's a path rarely chosen. usually when someone asks for help, they're not asking help to be humbled. They're asking for help that you agree with them and support them in their position, in their ideas, in their whatever. And Jesus is going to unpack that. And then that's going to lead to what? Forgiveness. That's the toughest job you got. Forgiveness. And remember that forgiveness is a compound word. Give. That's a word we really love, don't we? Give. We love to give. Yeah, we usually love to get. And what we get, we like to keep. And we somehow think that makes us better people, more influential people, all that stuff. So what should we do? I don't know, I just lost my whole train of thought. Where I was going, you can fill in the blanks there. You can do that. Oh, forgiveness, yeah. Forgive. Give is the verb. What does the for mean? What?
Because of?
Beforehand. What? Beforehand. Give for. It means you're giving for someone or to something that's not going to benefit you. So we don't like that. It means giving for what? For peace, giving for blessing, giving for encouragement, giving. But that, the give part, we don't mind. It's when we give for. If the person has offended me, I don't naturally think, boy, what can I give them? Oh, I usually do, you know, six knuckles. You know, that's the human response. But to give for, to forgive, means to give unto a cause, a purpose, a person, and to do it willingly. Yes?
What if you have a situation where we're talking to believers and there's a question of you offend that believer, but you don't know it at the time, you know, which can happen, you know.
Oh, yeah.
Our mouths open and we say something.
Happens all the time.
Listen, oops.
Right, and that's why Jesus says.
But yet the offense was there.
That's why Jesus says that you go to that person. You go to that person. I'm sure you didn't mean to offend me. I'm sure you probably didn't even know you did. You probably have no idea what went through my mind when you said, when you did, when you whatever. You go and you seek to forgive, to release. And that means you're going to pick up whatever damage was done. That's the part we don't like. That's it. You're going to go, yeah, well, but the point is, what goes through our mind is, oh, you get all scot-free. No, that's not the outcome, as we'll see later in the teaching. But it feels that way. It feels like you're rewarding somebody who mashed you in the nose. See? And if you sense that they did it deliberately, that's a double offense. To actually reward them or to give to them release when they broke your nose. Oh.
All of us.
Oh.
You know, it just, oh. It's like Hornhead is just out there to just get in there and boom.
Yeah, I'm glad I don't have that problem. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, this passage digs deep and points the way to a higher, more Christ-like attitude, conviction, way of living. It tells us that we are our brother's keeper and that humility is an honorable reputation, one that you esteem. Help us to ponder these things. Thank you that the disciples asked the question. And thank you for Jesus' humility he demonstrated when he set aside his claim to deity and paid his tax. May we do the same. Remind us that human authority, human government, is, as Paul clearly teaches, a gift from you. Granted, it's messy, often abused, but you're God. You see all that. You know our hearts, and you want to make us great people, sons and daughters who demonstrate in our behaviors the characteristics of our Heavenly Father and of the Son, Jesus, in our choices and in our actions. Thank you for these dear friends. Pray that this passage would stimulate us to deeper thought, prayer, open its meaning to each of us personally, and then give us the courage and the wisdom and the grace to practice it. Thank you for this time together. In Jesus' name, amen.